As he went along, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him. "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at your birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. We're back in John's Gospel, John chapter 9. Again, because I've been away for a couple of weeks, if I can just remind you of the context of this, because this is really the last chapter in Jesus using the Feast of Tabernacles in a very particular way to drive home to the people who he was. So, to remind you of the three things that made up that festival, the first was the washing of the altar. You remember the priests going down to the pool of Siloam. Significance of that. And they bring the water up and they wash the altar. They cleanse it, as it were, ceremonially. And Jesus stands up and he describes himself as being the water of life. That it is through him that real life is to be found. And then the second was the great torch parade, where they came with their torches, lit their braziers and so on. And Jesus uses that to point out that he is the light of the world. And the third, if you remember, was the dawn ceremony, where the people originally faced east towards the land of captivity, towards Babylon and so on. And there they remembered the sinfulness of their age, and then kind of ceremonially they would turn and face the temple, and they would confess their sins, and they would pray that God would restore them. It was a symbolic act. And I've been trying to suggest that there are parallels all the way through John's narrative here to those three events as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this one really draws them all together. Jesus has been setting himself forward as the fulfillment of everything. And if you want to study that in more depth, excuse me, I would suggest that you just read the letter to the Hebrews, which sets out the fact that everything that comes before, everything in the Old Testament, is type and shadow leading forward to the reality that will come, and that reality is in the Lord Jesus. And one of the great claims he makes, not only to be the Lamb of God that sacrificed, not only to be the prophet, not only to be the priest, but to actually be the temple. This is one of his great claims. The temple was the place where God's presence was felt amongst his people. The temple was the place where atonement took place. The temple was the place where God dwelt. And Jesus is basically saying, this is now redundant because I have come to fulfill it. Just as you will not need to sacrifice lambs any longer, so you will not need a priesthood in the same way any longer. You will all become a kingdom of priests. So you won't need a physical structure, a temple, because I will dwell in the midst of my people. And it all draws together now in John chapter 9. Jesus, the light of the world, is going to become the place where some will turn from their sin and look to him for salvation, and others will stubbornly remain in their sin. It's a theme that John has been developing since the first chapter of his gospel, but in many ways it reaches its pinnacle in John chapter 9, and it's all focused around this one event, which I think I'm right when I said to the children, it's almost comical. You could read it at one level, and it's kind of almost funny if it wasn't tragic. And it's tragedy that means it's not funny at all. But let's try and work our way through it. Oh, that doesn't quite fit on, does it? The context We've set the broader context, but it's the sovereignty and the unpredictability of God, isn't it, that comes out here. There, humanly speaking, you'd almost describe it as a randomness, but there is an unpredictability in what God does. The moment you think you know what God will do, he does something different. It's true of God, isn't it? Just generally. Moses kind of gets used to the fact that you can whack a rock with a stick and water will come out of it. So the next time God says to him, no, leave your stick at home. Just talk to the rock. And he finds that really kind of difficult. And the way in which Jesus does things is always different. And that's one thing I think we should learn to expect from our God, is that he is predictably unpredictable. You cannot work out how he is going to answer prayer. There is a predictability about God. He is always compassionate. He's always holy. He's always faithful. All of those things remain constant. But how he will achieve what he's going to achieve is completely different. So when he delivers his people from the land of Egypt, it's by terrible plagues inflicted on a hard-hearted Pharaoh. When he delivers his people from the Babylonian captivity, it's by the edict of a man, a ruler, who God has softened the heart of. It's a different way of doing it. And here, the only apparent significance in the way in which Jesus heals is the fact that he sends the man to the pool of Siloam, the place from which the cleansing water was taken earlier that week to just deal with the sin-stained altar. But let's work our way through the story. We live in a culture, don't we? And it was no different in those days, where people always want to know who's to blame. Somebody is to blame for everything. And so they come out with a very kind of well-worn theological question. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? There are certain assumptions going on here. The assumption is that all evil is a result of sin. And there's a kind of commonly understood thought that maybe this was his parents who'd sinned, so God was punishing them by giving them a blind son. Or maybe, and I'm not quite sure how they worked this one out, maybe the man himself had sinned and so was born blind. So whether they think that there can be sin in the womb, I don't know. But they come with this kind of what I'd call sort of Bildad and Zophar. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? You know, there's always a direct link, they seem to think, between sin and suffering. It's like the old cowboy western films, if you're old enough to remember them, when the good guys wore white horses, rode white horses, had nice clean hats on, and the bad guys had stubble and always looked as if they hadn't washed for a week. Life was simple. You could look and you could tell the goodies from the baddies. And a lot of people wish there was that kind of world in which we lived. And it would be very easy, wouldn't it? Because the righteous then would be the healthy, the wealthy, and the wise. And the wicked would be the... No, that's Hinduism. That's not Christianity, that's Hinduism. That where you are on the pecking ladder of life is determined by what you were in previous lives. That's reincarnation and Hinduism. That's not Christianity. And we'll look at this. There's a sense, there is a grain of truth in it, in that all suffering is a result of sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would not be blind people, lame people. There would be no sin in the world. You think of the number of professions that would not exist. There'd be no medical professions. There'd be no police. There'd be no armed forces, because none of these things would be needed. But sin entered the world, and with sin, all of the kind of problems that kind of go on. Is sin directly a result of is suffering directly a result of individual sin? Well, sometimes, yes. It can be physically true, and it can be socially true, and it can be the parents. A child born to a drug-addicted mother will almost certainly have incredible medical problems from day one. Things are passed on, aren't they? From mother, even father, to child. Sometimes lifestyle will affect the way in which a baby is born. So there are certain times when things are direct, and there are certainly occasions in Scripture where God deliberately strikes somebody with illness as a result of sin. We've already mentioned the plagues on Egypt. They were directly, and many of them were physical illness, they were directly a result of sin. But the answer is also no, not always. And the major example of this, I think, in Scripture is to be found in the person of Job. No one suffers. We talk about the sufferings of Job as being a kind of pinnacle of suffering, don't we? And yet Job suffers not because he's a sinner, but for the reverse, really. God's judgment on Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 3 is this. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He maintains his integrity. And that's after he's been inflicted with suffering as a result of God's comments on him to Satan in chapter 1. And so at the end of verse 7 of that same chapter, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. More suffering comes upon Job, and his friends will sit around him eventually and say, Job, it's all very, very straightforward. God punishes sinners. God's punishing you, so you're a sinner. End of story. But they're wrong. There's what's called a faulty syllogism here, where you have two premises and a conclusion. Just one example. David says all men are liars. David is a man, so David is a liar. So when David says all men are liars, he's lying. Follow that one through. It's one of those philosophical ones. The only way you can break that syllogism, as it's called, is to question one of the premises. David says all men are liars, true. David is a man, true. David is a liar, true. What David doesn't say is that all men always lie. So when he says all men are liars, he can be telling the truth. You've got to look at the original premises. And the original premise here is who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus' answer, neither, doesn't mean that the man himself is a sinless human being. There's only one in the story, and that's Jesus. It doesn't mean his parents are sinless human beings. What Jesus is saying is this man's blindness is not to do with either. But there is an explanation for it. There is a better question that can be asked. A better question. Let me just quote something to you. A deep and instructive principle lies in these words. They surely throw some light on the great question, the origin of evil. God has thought fit to allow evil to exist in order that he may have a platform for showing his mercy, grace, and compassion. If man had never fallen, there would have been no opportunity of showing divine mercy. But by permitting evil, mysterious as it seems, God's work of grace, mercy and wisdom in saving sinners have been wonderfully manifested to all his creatures. The redeeming of the church of God's elect is the means of showing to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. That's Ephesians 3:10. Without the fall, we should have known nothing of the cross and of the gospel. And there are many who would follow the same line. Just one more quotation. The best way to answer the great question of the origin of evil is to consider the end of it. What good comes out of it? This makes the subject plain and useful. Why was this man born blind? That the works of God might appear and Christ might cure him. Why did man fall? That God might save him. Why is evil permitted in the world, that God may be glorified in removing it? Why does the body of man die, that God may raise it up again? When we philosophize in this manner, we find light, certainty, and comfort. We have a memorable example of it in the case in front of us. What those different authors are saying is that we need to look beyond the immediate circumstance, and we need to look at the ultimate plans and purposes of God. And the ultimate plan and purpose of God is a whole new creation, a redeemed humanity, trusting in and loving the Lord because of his grace and mercy towards them. And sometimes we become aware, don't we, of the benefits within the suffering that we face ourselves individually. But even in general terms, we know that suffering produces patience and patience, long-suffering, and so on. All of the scriptures that remind us that sometimes bad things actually end up having good consequences. And so rather than saying, well, who sinned, Paul or Silas, that they were flogged and thrown in jail in Philippi, you're better asking the question, why did God allow his servants to suffer in such a way? And the answer, of course, is the salvation of the entire Philippian jailer's family. It's not a matter of who sinned. It's a matter of what is God's glorious purpose in what's happening here. And the purpose that we see worked out within this passage is that a man not only receives his sight, but receives salvation. Christ is manifest and revealed in his glory, and people are given an opportunity to choose. They're faced again with the choice. Who is Jesus? Is he the good man for whom God will answer prayer? Or is he the wicked man who should be driven out? And we'll see how the various characters in the story make their decisions and choose which way to face, east or west, towards the sinful lives that they're living, or towards Christ, the only hope of redemption. It's a lot to do, isn't it, with the letter or the heart, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews. They cling to their rules and regulations, and they set aside the weightier matters of the law. They don't see, amazingly, but they just don't see, do they, in this story or in any of the others that we find in the Gospels, they don't see a sad, sorrowful man whose life has been gloriously transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see an infringement of their understanding of Sabbath rules and regulations. And that's desperately sad, isn't it? That they can't see the big picture. They can't see mercy and justice. And even when Jesus points out to them in other places, look, if even an ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you'll lift it out. Why shouldn't a man be healed on the Sabbath day? They can't follow the logic because it doesn't fit into their narrow way of thinking. We need to be very, very careful that we don't build for ourselves a set of rules and regulations that blind us to the reality of God. That our understandings and interpretations of things don't become so precious to us that we won't be able to see the hand of God at work. Secondly, there's knowledge and there's revelation. Everybody in this story is faced with the same evidence. Here's a man born blind. Now he can see. Those facts are there. But no. Sherlock Holmes's wonderful maxim comes in here. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever else remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And that's what's happening here. But they're not prepared to do that. Firstly, they says, well, this is him, but it can't be him. So they're saying, well, he looks like the man that used to sit here. He sounds like the man that used to sit here. He says he's the man that used to sit here. His parents say he's the man that's used to sit here, but he can't be the man that used to sit here. And it's the kind of logic, isn't it? It's the kind of logic, to my mind, that evolutionist theorists pose, because they will say, well, oh yes, I know that bit of evidence contradicts what I'm saying, but that bit of evidence can't be right. And they'll keep dismissing anything that doesn't fit their theory. This is him, but it can't be him. Well, no, it is him. So you've got to face up to what happened. They reach the point where any explanation but the truth is going to fit. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Some of them are coming with this simple logic. How else could this have happened? This is an indisputable miracle. We must account for it. But others work on the basis, if we can't answer you, we'll silence you. Verses 30 to 34, the man answered. Now that is remarkable. When they ask him to, you know, they say, well, this man can't be from God. He says, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So they replied, you're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. It's always a good policy, isn't it? When you've lost an argument, shout. Seems to work for lots of people, doesn't it? When you've no more logic to bring in, when you've nothing constructive to say, when you can't answer the points that people are bringing, just storm out and walk away. That's the way the world works. But that's not a good answer to the situation, is it? And that's what they do. And so you have the leaders of the people who have taken another gigantic step away from God. Remember, all along, John has been showing us that every event, everything that Jesus does, either brings men closer to God or drives men further away from God. And the Pharisees and the others take a giant step away from God. They're saying, no, this man is a sinner. And we will close our eyes to the evidence in front of us. We will not believe what we see. You remember the story that Luke records of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus, with all his sores, begs underneath the rich man's table, and then they both die, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, heaven if you like, and the rich man is in hell, and he begs Abraham, he says, please let Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I am in a torment in this place. And the answer is, I'm sorry, you had your opportunity in life to repent of your sin, to trust in God. Now, there's a gulf fixed between these two places. There is no bridge between heaven and hell. There's no purgatory in between that you can pass through from one to the other. You are where you are forever, and Lazarus is where he is forever. And so the man comes back with another question, or another request. He says, well, if there's no hope for me, I've got brothers. Send Lazarus back to them. Because if Lazarus comes back from the dead, they will believe. And Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. No matter what evidence you present people with, unless God softens their hearts, they will not believe. How do we know that's true? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, well, when Lazarus rose from the dead, they plotted against Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, They concocted a story and bribed the guards to tell the myth that the body had been stolen. No evidence will convince these people, because to believe who Jesus is to have your eyes opened to a whole new world. A world of accountability to God. A world where God is a holy God, a righteous God, and you are answerable to him. And they cannot accept that. They will not accept that. So they turn away. But there's still the blind man. He's now excommunicated. He's in a bit of a bad state, this poor guy. He's been excommunicated. I take it that really is what is meant by thrown out, not just that they hurled him out of the room, but that they probably excommunicated him from the synagogue. He can't beg any longer because he's not blind any longer. But he's wandering around in absolute euphoria. God has blessed him in such a way. This man is really, really happy. And Jesus meets him, and of course he doesn't know who Jesus is because he's never seen him. Because he was blind the last time they met, so he doesn't recognize Jesus, doesn't know who he is. And Jesus engages him in conversation, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And that's a common title that they would have been used to. And he says, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." He says, take me to him. I'll believe it. This is the one that made my eyes able to see. Just take me to him. And Jesus says, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. That's the fullness of his belief, isn't it? Because you worship God alone. And this man seems to have a good he's good enough theologically grounded, isn't he? He's got enough knowledge of the scriptures to be able to best the priests and the Pharisees in an argument. He knows what he's doing, and he worships Jesus in the same way that later, after the resurrection, Thomas is going to say, "My Lord and my God." He sees. And then his reason, if you like, at rest in faith. That's all he wants to know. I believe because nothing else can possibly account for what has happened. And then right at the end in verse 41, Jesus just speaks about guilt, blindness, and sight. In verse 39, he says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." It's obviously not talking about physical blindness, spiritual blindness. Some of the Pharisees heard him saying this and says, "What? Are you saying we're blind?" That's effectively what they're saying. "Are you saying we're blind?" Which is another way of saying, "Hey, we're not blind." And Jesus said, "Oh, if only you'd admit you were blind, you might be able to see. But because you maintain you can see, you will stay forever in your blindness." And that's the paradox, isn't it? The only way you can become righteous is by admitting that you're not righteous. The only way you can become godly is by admitting that you're not godly. The only way you can become saved is by acknowledging that you're not saved. The only way you can become born again is by acknowledging that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You have to see and acknowledge who you are and where you are in order for God to perform his miracle. As long as people walk around on this planet saying, "Do you know?" Let me give you an example. There was a German theologian called Heinrich Heine. and his deathbed's words were, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." What a frightening awakening he's going to have. That's not God's job. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. That's God's compassion. How many people are walking through this world thinking, don't really know if there is a heaven? Hope there is. But one thing I'm quite sure of, if there is, I've done enough to get in. They think it's like a ride at Alton Towers. You know, you can get in as long as you're over this height and over this age. Some kind of arbitrary standard of righteousness that God has set. And as long as you meet those fairly basic requirements, gates will open in because, well, at Alton Towers, there's shorter people than you, aren't they? They're the ones that are not allowed on the ride. There are younger people than you. They're the ones that are not allowed on the ride. And there are worse people than me, and they're the ones that are not allowed into heaven. And God says, no, 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 no. No, you've misunderstood it completely. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus can give sight to the blind. And only those that know they're blind will come to Jesus to ask for sight. Pray God will bless his word to us.